Now, gang, I'm going to be using some terminology tonight that might be a little bit different than most of you old-time navs are used to hearing. I'm going to try to steer away from some phraseology that might be all too familiar and put it in the language that I hope the collegians will understand. Perhaps those of you who haven't been close to the navs or haven't been close to the Christian faith or Christ might find these words falling on your ears rather with an at-home feeling. But before I get into this too much tonight, I'd like to tell you how I first came across the navs, or rather how they came across me. During the war, I was in the United States Navy Reserve. I volunteered out of high school and was down here at Redlands University hoping to get into the Naval Air Corps when I found out that I couldn't see colors properly. Now, don't get me wrong, I can see red and green fine. Sometimes I don't obey red and green, but I see them fine. I always know the color of that light in my rearview mirror. No trouble with that distinction. But I was put out of officer's training and ended up in good old San Diego boot camp. And there I lost my heels like all other boots, along with my hair. Anne Boleyn had nothing on me. I love those 35-second haircuts they give. About four times and it's all gone over with. And I had gone up to Treasure Island to do the final 8 months of training in electronics. I was a nursemaid to a vacuum tube. It was my job, along with a few other men in the Navy, to keep Uncle Sam's radar sets working and their communications going so that captains could always be talking among themselves. And one morning, Sunday morning, I was lying in my rack, second deck, and fella came and grabbed my elbow and shook it, and I looked up, you know, through those sleepy eyes. I'd stood a four-hour watch the night before, and of course this goes over real big when somebody wakes you up early after a four-hour watch. And he said, "Hi, Louie Evans." Hi. And he introduced himself. Now, I forget his name right now, except the first part of his name was Zeke, believe it or not. And he said, "I hear you're a Christian." And I said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, how about coming out to church with us tonight?" Well, I've been looking for a long time for a church in San Francisco that was that welcomed sailors. And not many churches do, you know, in San Francisco. So I went with him to a Baptist church, and sure enough found that they did welcome sailors. And I remember a strange feeling one night as we were saying goodbye just outside the train station that was to take us over across Bay Bridge to Treasure Island. There were three of these navs. And you know what these nuts did? They took off their hats by a fire plug and began to pray. I was never so embarrassed in my life. I was a minister's kid. I was a typical PK. But this really threw me. This fellow was a buttonhole maker from New York City. I'm not kidding. He made buttonholes on clothes. That's a fine art. And this was a very strange experience. Maybe some of you people who have been contacted by navigators are having the same experience. And on one hand, it's very interesting. On the other hand, it's a little bit problematic. Well, I went back to Naval Base and saw a little bit more of Zeke and some of his friends. Pat was another one's name I remember. I don't remember the last name. And then I shipped out and went over to Okinawa for some of the cleanup work there and stayed over in Korea for 8 months. Then came back and went to Occidental College. And after my first year at Oxy, and I just didn't know where I was going in life, I had a very interesting experience one night. And it was the point of my own spiritual awakening. Up till that time, I was carrying a pretty big religious chip on my shoulder. But that particular night, something happened. I see Warren Myers back here. Warren, it's good to see you back. In April of that year, Warren, you remember the book you guys brought down from Berkeley? A little book called Discipline and Discovery by Albert Edward Day, a Methodist minister who, in the middle part of his ministry, encountered a living being about whom he had heard and about whom he had preached, but now whom he had discovered. And he wrote this little book on discipline, and it was a book I needed. We read that book all that spring. By the time we came together for a teachers and leaders conference at Forest Home in June, I was in a strange emotional state, much like that state that I found myself with these three Navigator fellows at TI. On one hand, I was in religion, active in the college group, the Hollywood Presbyterian Church where my father was pastor. What else can a preacher's kid do but be active, you know? Although, it wasn't bad. I liked it. I was in it. I enjoyed it. Yet at the same time, I had this chip on my shoulder. And I remember that afternoon, Monday afternoon, a little girl came skipping up some stone steps. Says, "Hi, Louie." Just like a bouncing ball, you know. "Hi, hi." And then I thought inside, what's her problem? There was one fellow, two fellows, that I just couldn't stand. One was a kid that brought out of the juvenile ghettos of Chicago, shipped him out to Los Angeles to be with his ex-professional football playing uncle. They figured he could handle him. He needed some handling. His name was Jack Frank, and he went into the Marine paratroopers. He became a Marine paratroop ranger. Now, these guys eat nails for breakfast. No digestive problem either. Somewhere in the program, Jack got soundly converted. And I can still remember those polished paratrooper boots coming up the street whenever he was on leave. And he said, "Louie, how's your prayer life?" "Oh, this really turns you on, you know." I'm not kidding. I would cross the street to miss that guy. Well, he was at this conference, and I didn't sit near him. Polished boots and all. There was another fella who looked like he just stepped out of Esquire magazine. Always had on the latest kind of shirt and tie and the dapper suit. Kind of small in size, you know, the wing-tipped black and white shoes. A businessman. He always wanted to open the college department executive meetings with a round of prayer. One prayer wasn't enough for him. We had to have a round of prayer. To me, let's get the prayer over with. Let's get on with the meeting. We got business to do. Oh, no, Bill Bright always had to start with a round of prayer. He was at this conference, and I wasn't sitting near him either. In fact, I was sitting all by myself. Not physically, but emotionally and spiritually. And I won't go into the rest of the story, but that night the boom lowered. The linebacker filled in real fast on a young halfback who thought he saw nothing but green grass and white stripes. And the linebacker was Jesus Christ, and I got clobbered real good. I ended up looking at him through the ear hole of my helmet, so to speak. You guys who play ball know what I'm saying. I got his number, believe me. And that night started my encounter with Christ. I'd never had a personal encounter with him before. I'd been a good kid. I'd lived according to the books. I even have a few plaques from high school to show you how good I was. But this wasn't it. And it wasn't long after that it became apparent somehow we wanted to get this something over to other collegians. So a conference was formed called the College Briefing Conference in 1947. We really had to hustle to put this one together by September. It's kind of late to start planning conferences, you know. And in the course of conferences, one of the persons who came to the 1949 conference was a man whose picture is on this wall over here, Dawson Trotman. Ah, the father of these religious nuts. Now my heart was changed, however. And Dawson had a strange way of speaking. How many of you ever knew Dawson personally? A few. He would speak and he would look right at you. And want as not, he would speak your name during his message. This has a strange effect on a person. And a strange feeling he's talking right to you, and sometimes you don't like what he says. And the first few times I heard him, I had the same feeling of once attraction, but again of resistance and rebellion. This man had a way of worming himself personally and spiritually into your life. My contact with him varied from time to time. I remember we went to Washington, D.C. to be part of the Billy Graham Crusade. I think it was in 1951. We went because really Colleen was the one who was asked, and I had a chance to escort her, you see. And so I remember one night after the crusade meeting, Billy had been asked with the team to come out to a big place, something like this, a castle kind of place, to meet some of the posh of Washington. And I remember going up into sort of an exercise room they had in this big house. And I don't remember much else about that crusade except, well, two things. But one thing I remember was that when Billy and the team were finished with their work and began to relax, they were the freest people I had ever seen. You talk about laughter. I laughed until my sides ached. And Dawson Trotman was as big a clown as any. I remember that night he got on some kind of a stanchion. Girls, that's a post that goes up to a ceiling. And he did a flag, you know. This endeared him to me. Here was a regular guy who loved life, who loved activity. And strangely, he lost his life in the very thing that he loved so much. But I remember in the Billy Graham Crusade, Colleen had been asked to go over and do a film. We were there in Scotland studying for 2 years, and we were asked to come down for 3 weeks for her to do this film, but it took us 8 weeks because of all the problems, work permits and everything. And I tell you, the British don't hustle. They just want to hurry. When it's tea time, it's tea time. At 11 o'clock and at 4 o'clock. And between 8 and 11, you work. Between 1 and 4, you work. And after 4 o'clock tea, you slow down and get ready to quit. And between time, you do some work. Always with lots of red tape. So it only took us 8 weeks to do the film instead of 3. And during this time, I was watching a very strange thing happen. I was working in the Epistle to the Hebrews. This was my dissertation topic at the University of Edinburgh, a new college, which is the theological faculty there. And I noticed how this document seemed to be strangely concerned with people growing up in Christ and coming to their full maturity. So I was studying this business of how the early church brought new Christians up to maturity or perfection. And I noticed that in the follow-up work, which the navigators were responsible for in the crusade there, that they would get groups of people together according to interest or professional status or work. And I watched a group of young doctors and lawyers who, in the 6 weeks that I had the opportunity of seeing them work, came to an amazing understanding of God's work in their life, of their own call, and of their own personal lives. Things were getting changed. Now, I was so taken up by this that I want to know, how does this happen? I figure there's only one way to find out. That's to go to the man who, perhaps more than anyone else, was used to develop this kind of life. So one night I got Dawson, and I said, Doss, how about coming up to the room tonight, and I want to ask you a question. So he and Lila came on up, and I remember in typical fashion, we didn't sit on chairs, we laid on the floor. We were short one chair. British frugality. And I said, Doss, how do you train people? What's your method? Do you know we talked all around John's barn that night? We didn't come anywhere near the answer. And toward the end of the evening, I began to get a little bit frustrated and pushy, and I tried to pose the question again, but we were having too good a time, or at least he was, Lyle and Coke, talking about other things, and I was rather frustrated and just a little bit put out. So because we hadn't gotten our answer, I asked him to come up another night. The same routine. What's your method? And then no answer, just all around John's barn. Until suddenly I realized this man wasn't about to give me a quick, easy answer on method. In a very quiet and simple way, he was saying, commit yourself and you'll find out. Well, I didn't honestly feel, although I prayed about it, that I should go into the NAF program. But I did begin to watch and to learn and went back to Scotland and began to experiment with this myself. Oh, by the way, I got to tell you a story, what happened, because it all fits in with this. I'm rambling, I know, but it all fits into our subject this week of growing up to our full maturity and liberty in Christ. Two of the chauffeurs who the Ford Motor Company, had given to drive the team around were converted during the crusade. And by the way, this bespeaks of the witness that the team gives in its offstage hours. They saw the team going to and fro. They heard their conversation in the off-guarded moments, and it rang true. And so I decided that I would try to meet with these two chauffeurs and see what I could do in helping them to come to their faith, because there was no chauffeurs group that, for follow-up, Warren, we missed there. I started them out learning the books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. They were going to study the Bible, they certainly have to know where the books are. So I started Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. These weren't very bright fellows, and they had an awfully hard time saying Deuteronomy. Especially in a Cockney accent. And this continued on for about a week. And Doss was conscious of my efforts. And he saw I wasn't getting too far. And souls are important to him. And the realistic growth of people was basic to his whole concern. And one day he accosted me in the hall, and I mean he accosted, he said, Evans, what in the world are you doing? You know, if you sort of like this. Well, he wouldn't tell me, so I was trying. So I went back and I studied the New Testament. Didn't realize it then, but God was doing something in terms of leading me into 5 months of study on how the early church nurtured its new Christians. So we started an experimental group of collegians after a mission that I had conducted in Edinburgh. And we started a study group of about 14 men and women. When, in God's good graciousness, he sent, of all people, a navigator who was doing his PhD at Edinburgh, Chuck Farrah. A quiet, intense fellow with deep-set eyes, and when he looks at you, he goes right through you. A man that I almost feared, but a man I came to love. And Chuck and Coke and I became three fast friends, and he shared the group, and so we went through our TMS and all the rest. This is my first experience at watching people grow in the faith. And one thing I learned by watching these Scottish collegiates These people were hungry to be challenged at the deepest possible level. And I hope, I pray, that somehow I can add, although it will probably be in a very small way, perhaps repetitious, to this work in stimulus that God has brought into the lives of so many people through the life of this man and his spiritual offspring. I've used the term spiritual offspring. I'd like to speak tonight on the birth of the new creature. I know many of you have heard this message again and again, not in these exact order of words or thoughts, but certainly in the content. But perhaps it will come with a different flavor, or slightly different color or approach tonight. For those of you who haven't heard it, I hope the analogies that our Lord Himself used and that His apostles used will sink home and one day bear fruit. One of these scriptures that I would like to use tonight is the fifth chapter of Paul's second letter to the Corinthian Christians. And I must admit that maybe I'm a little out of step here tonight or this week, but diversity is good for the soul. I'll be tonight in the dark corner with the RSV. Actually, I appreciate several different versions of the scriptures. I love the King James. Most of my people use the Revised, so I do most of my work in that. I'm very appreciative of much of the work of the Phillips. Of the new, it just doesn't fit word for word. It's a different concept and so forth. So I think different versions will help you come to a deeper understanding of the original languages if you're not familiar and working in them. Paul says, from now on, we regard no one from the human point of view, although we once regarded Christ from the human point of view, we regard him thus no longer. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and listen, behold, the new has come. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. What kind of new creation? Paul said, we once regarded Christ from the human point of view, but we regard him thus no longer. What other point of view is there from which to view a man but the human point of view? Christ tells us that there is another point of view. In the Gospel of John, the third chapter, Paul answers this question. For a man deeply trained in religion, he was a man who, to the people of Israel, was a member of a group called the Sanhedrin that was a mixture between our Senate and our Supreme Court. The Sanhedrin had grown up during the time of Moses in the wilderness. And it was a group that controlled and oversaw the total life of Israel. These were men of deep religious faith and knowledge who were experts in the law, who by their own personal character were men of honesty and integrity. This man, whose name was Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabbi. This is a very interesting title he uses, because, you see, this man was a PhD with the sheepskin. Jesus was a simple Capernaum-raised, Nazareth-raised boy. As the Jews would say, he was an Am Ha'aretz, a peasant, the man of the earth. A man who didn't have time to study the law like the Pharisees did. They were full-time law studiers and abiders. The legalistic religion. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, because no man can do the things that you do unless God is with him. Now, I don't know how long this conversation took. I'm sure we don't have it all here. They were out somewhere, perhaps in the hills that night. But somewhere they got on the idea of the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? This is preposterous. And Jesus said, truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born anew. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whether it comes or whence it goes. And so it is of everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus said, how? How can these things be? How can a new creature be born a second time? In what way can we regard a man except from the human point of view? And gang, bless Jesus' heart. He took the simplest and most basic of all analogies and he used it. He said, just as you were born once of the flesh, you have to be born a second time of the Spirit. How were you born once physically? What kind of being were you? Well, let's go back a few years. How many years? 18? 18 plus 1 week. You're still inside your mother. Glenn. I take it you were a normal baby. Maybe some of your friends doubt that. One head, two eyes, a nose, a mouth, two hands, feet, pair of lungs, pair of ears. Now, 1 week before birth, all these things are there, aren't they? The eyes are there. What are the eyes designed to do? I know that's a tough question for collegians, but think. What are the eyes designed to do? See. Ears, what are they designed to do? Oh, you girls, they're small, but they're very sensitive. Your mouth. What is it made to do? Fellas? Huh? Eat. Girls? Talk. But this week that we're talking of, had your eyes seen? Were they there? Yeah. Had your mouth tasted? Had it talked? Not yet. There was a big mucus plug in your mouth, for one thing, so you wouldn't drown in the amnion fluid. And there were a pair of lungs. Now, they were there. What is their purpose? To breathe? What happens in breathing? Some of you physiologists, come on. Who's our physiotherapist? Nancy?
Physical.
Yeah. What do the lungs do?
Breathe.
They breathe. What happens when you breathe?
Expire air.
You expire air, and what happens within the system of the lungs themselves? They collapse and they raise. Now that's the function, that's what happens, but what's going on when all this happens?
Oxygenates
the blood. Now, in a baby, these lungs are not working yet. There's a process of the placenta where the blood of the baby is very close to the blood of the mother, and it draws through the placenta an oxygenation that goes through the cord and then into the muscles, but it's a very slow sort of trickling process. And so that's why a baby goes on a tear for a few seconds inside mom, you know, in the last couple of weeks it almost kicks dad out of bed. And then everything's quiet and you go back to sleep for a while until the trickle of oxygenation rejuvenates the muscles again and wham, off we go again, climbing the mountain, see? Well, this is sort of like a man on Everest. He takes a few steps and he has to sit down and breathe a few times to get the oxygen back in his blood. That's about the level of oxygen there is in this process within the mother. And then there's a pair of hands and feet. These are made to move in coordination, made to move in freedom. But up to this point, perhaps moving, but bound, uncoordinated. And then there comes back to the hospital. The birth takes place, and suddenly all these things that have been prepared but have not yet functioned begin to carry out their function. The eyes begin to see. Now, we don't know exactly what a baby is seeing, but we believe psychologically that first it's just blobs of light and dark. We don't understand what we're seeing. In fact, color apparently comes later. And the focusing, we don't understand everything we're looking at, but we're seeing. And later on, in about 6 months, the child begins to focus, you know, and he goes cross-eyed. And this strange, faraway look in his eye, and everybody at the table just howls when baby begins to focus, because he gets his funny looks. Up until this time, he's looking at his wounded eyes, and then they sort of have this peculiar look about them. And one day you look into his eyes and suddenly you almost drop him because he's looking straight at you. The growing process is taking place. You see, as the eyes begin to understand what they see, and they hear, they begin to understand what they hear. At first, this noise is frightening them, especially big loud noises. But then after a while, baby loves to turn to that, his big booming voice, you know, and he knows what the sounds in the kitchen mean, so he puts on a little bit more volume. And one day, his hands begin to grab something, and his feet begin to walk at about 11 or 12 months. And slowly the child matures until he becomes a productive being in society. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. But that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Have you ever stopped to think, Philippians, that God has made something else in your spirit, a physiological being? Have you ever stopped to think that there is a possibility of viewing yourself in something other than the human point of view? Have you ever felt something in yourselves crying out for an existence other than just the physiological, the intellectual or the psychological, the humanity? Could this desire be the struggle of some kind of a being within you waiting to be born? Could there be a spiritual pair of eyes that were meant to see something more than just a human eye around it? You find yourself spiritually like the old astronomers who look at the sky, hoping somehow you will see a creator. Do your eyes fall upon this almost magically constructed garden of the God here?
And it's looking for some meaning to them that is old you. Because your eyes don't really see. All the apparent spiritual eyes that God has made, that all existed within you that have not been born yet. Although it's 12 years as if you stole, because you're some sort of music from the outer world. You standing at the poetry of the ages, trying to catch up the writing of time to say, and often muted in confused language. There was some direction you would give anything that you could hear now concerning the decision in your life. Have you ever felt the sense that there may be a metabolism spiritually other than this trickling oxygenation within this room? Perhaps you're like a man who came to me outside of the little schoolhouse where we were meeting before we built the church in Bel Air. I was a new work pastor starting a new congregation. This fellow came up and was one of those Tijuana and a Rotarian glad hand, wasn't it? And he came out after the service, I was standing with the doors reading the people. He grabbed my hand here and my elbow here and said, "Oh, you are great, huh?" And then he asked, "You know, I've had so much money to lay your hair out. I'm going to have to go home and wrestle out. This is Easter Sunday." He says, "I came Thanksgiving Sunday, I came Christmas Sunday, and I came Easter Sunday." And he lies on the left. So bless his heart, he did. You see, he had exercised spiritually as much as he was able, because he hadn't been born yet. The spiritual metabolism in that man was pretty low. Until a new birth took place. And then we almost had to drive him home with a whip. He was so hungry. Because of the new metabolism, it was using up strength to make him hungry and thirsty for God's sake. So let him lift your hands and wonder what they were good for. Do you like them? Do you like them? Let me ask you this, what in the world am I made for? What are you made for? Have you ever thought that there is some reason for your existence that you've never discovered? Have you forsaken yourself? Has the Minnesota Metaphysics brought it out yet? Are you satisfied with the results of your lost out or whatever? Are you still groping for a meaning in life? But Jesus said to Nicodemus this night, "You cannot see the kingdom of God until you've had a second birth." You can't comprehend it. Oh, you can intellectually theorize about it. You can look and behold it in the lives of other people. But you can't say, "Aha, I see it." This is a Greek word, John uses here, until you have a new birth. A birth of the Spirit. That part of you that God made peculiarly for himself. A part of you that is made to communicate with God. That part of you that Jesus Christ came to set free. To free from whatever bondage, from whatever addiction, from whatever family or social distortion, from whatever emotional difficulty you might have and be suffering from. When Jesus Christ sets you free, you indeed are a new creation. And the world passes away. And listen to this. The new has come and continues to come. Because if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. So how do I get in Christ? rather simple, but it's rather profound, too. You get in Christ by getting Christ in you. Don't bear somatic letters right now. They can also, and they have, receive the people of honor, this home. You too have doors in your life, doors of love and a free will that can exclude or include. If you have never made this encounter with Jesus Christ, don't dare. The door of your will separates you from Christ and can be opened. You can open it and only you by the truth of your free will and become a new creature.